Now for our scripture reading, we'll turn to Romans 8, and we'll read the first 26 verses. Romans 8, the first 26 verses. Well, we'll read verse 27 as well. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In connection with our scripture reading, we also turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Belgic Confession, Article 11. It's on page 163. Page 163, Article 11, the Deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, He is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article on the Holy Spirit is one of the shortest articles in the Belgic Confession. Actually, the shortest article is the very first article dealing with the greatest, the most immeasurable, infinite subject possible, which is our confession of God and His being. And that shows us that the length of the article is not the measure of its significance or its importance. But it's also true that if these articles 1 and 11 were the only articles dealing with the subject, then they would be woefully inadequate. But though there is one rather short article devoted directly to the person of the Holy Spirit, yet this is by no means the first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Belgic Confession. We've already seen that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Scriptures themselves. And we've seen that it is the Holy Spirit who bears testimony to His own work and bears witness to the Scriptures to us. It is the Holy Spirit by whom our Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate of a virgin. The Holy Spirit has already been dealt with somewhat in Article 8 with respect to the Trinity, where there have been very important definitions already given of this third person of the Trinity. But the main point, or the main points of this article, are limited to the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's actually the title in our rendering of the Belgic Confession, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as true and eternal God, and also in relation to the Father and the Son, which is also addressed in this article. And we're going to proceed also beyond that and make some points of application. But our theme that we're considering together is that the Holy Spirit is a glorious divine person. A glorious divine person. And we consider together, first of all, that He is true and eternal God. The same kind of language that was used with respect to the Son is used here with respect to the Holy Spirit. He is true and eternal God. And that very language, of course, emphasizes the third person of the Trinity. The third person not in some ranking of importance, but in terms of the order of revelation, we confess that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But we need to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point of first importance today. I read the shocking statistic that was cited in an article on the Belgic Confession. It's only a few years old, but the statistic was cited that 55% of self-proclaimed born-again Christians rejected the existence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just hard to accept as even credible or true. How could you explain that? Well, I think the explanation is that many people believe in the Spirit of God as a kind of divine power and active force. But if you were to ask many professing Christians, is the Holy Spirit just as much a distinct divine person as Jesus Christ? Many of them would be confused, or they would deny it. It's not enough, is it, to say that the Spirit is almighty and eternal, if we think only of some eternal ability of God to work, or even to be with us, as some kind of extension of God's power. No, we confess that He, the Holy Spirit, is of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He, indicating the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed, true God, of the same essence, the same divine nature as the Father and the Son. But he possesses that true and divine essence with the Father and the Son, in relationship with them, as a distinct divine person, no less distinct than the Father and the Son. The Athanasian Creed says that in their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. Again, that's relational language. And that means also that the divine attributes of the Holy Spirit are personal qualities. He is so revealed to us in Scripture. He is so revealed to us in Scripture in relationship to us. And the Bible speaks of the mind of the Spirit in the distribution of spiritual gifts in the church, who gives to each individually according to his will. By the will of the Spirit, spiritual gifts are distributed among God's people. So the Bible speaks of his will. The Bible speaks of his mind. We read in verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." The mind, that's an attribute of personhood. The Holy Spirit is revealed as one who speaks. He is revealed in relationship to us in terms of speech. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who spake by the prophets. Remember that little clause in the Nicene Creed, identifying the Holy Spirit? And then it adds that it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of inspiration. So when the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," they're speaking the word of the Spirit. He speaks. The Scriptures reveal his heart, if you will. We consider the significance and the legitimacy of that language with respect to God in Genesis chapter 6. His heart was grieved when he looked at the wickedness of men. And Ephesians 4 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit is grieved when God's people live in bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and evil speaking. The Holy Spirit is a God of love. "I beseech you," Paul says, "by the love of the Spirit, you strive together with me in your prayers." His will, his mind, his speech, his heart, his love. These are all personal, relational attributes that are revealed in Scripture in relation to us. And in all these ways and in all these actings, he is holy. He can be sinned against. He can be lied to. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. He is holy and he is good. We've heard that prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 143. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." Think of how Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit as another comforter. Even as Jesus himself is a comforter, an advocate, he promises another comforter who will be an effective teacher. The Holy Spirit is no less really personal than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and as is the Father. The Holy Spirit, as personal and as relational, is eternal. And that leads us to consider his relationship with the Father and the Son, and it's expressed in our confession with the language of proceeding. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. We believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. And then that word is used a little bit later in the same confession. It's used in Article 8. It's used in the Nicene Creed. It's used in the Athanasian Creed. And so that language of proceeding is obviously of great importance in terms of understanding what the Word of God teaches. It is language that distinguishes the Holy Spirit from any created thing or person, because he proceeds eternally. He's not created nor made. He's not a creature. He never came into existence. But just as the Son is the eternal Son of the Father, never brought into existence in time, but he was always the Son of the Father, so the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. It distinguishes him from every created thing. It also distinguishes him from the Son, because the language of begotten is used with respect to the Son. It's never used with respect to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now we might ask, well, what's the basis for that language? It's obviously important. Who came up with it? Well, it is scriptural language. It's important that we appreciate that, too. It's used in John chapter 15, for example, where Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is one instance where this language of procession is used with respect to the Holy Spirit. And the meaning of this word proceeding involves the idea of scent. It's very closely related to the idea of scent, or even going forth. And that's important also for our understanding of the Spirit's relationship to the Son as well as to the Father. It involves a kind of biblical imagery. Biblical imagery connects the Holy Spirit's powerful working with the breath, if you will, the breath or the wind spirit. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the words spirit, breath, and wind are all the same word. And the Bible speaks of the Spirit's work in terms of breath. Think of Psalm 30, where it says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He commanded, they appeared. He spoke, they stood fast. And the Holy Spirit then is associated with the power of God going forth with creative energy, accomplishing the word that is spoken. There's even a reference to the Trinitarian work of God in creation in that brief verse. Or think of the Bible's teaching about inspiration. We've already looked at that briefly in connection with the author of Scripture, where it says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is what? God-breathed. That's the most literal translation of the Greek language. It's actually a combination of words of God and breath. Theopneustos. God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the result of the very creative, life-giving breath of God. Again, that's imagery, but it's powerful in its teaching. This is the background likewise for John chapter 20. After the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, and he sent out his disciples, and then we read that he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That imagery is powerful in terms of our understanding of this confessional language that speaks of the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. It shows the Holy Spirit's relationship to both the Father and the Son. It is reflected in the action of both the Father and the Son in sending the Holy Spirit. We read one such reference in John chapter 15, where Jesus himself speaks in this way of the Helper, whom I shall send to you from the Father. In chapter 14, verse 26, we read, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Father sends the Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit. That's repeated in chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So this activity of sending the Spirit, and we've already seen the close connection between that and this language of proceeding, going forth, that is attributed to both the Father and the Son. And that's also background for our appreciation of the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as the Spirit of the Father. and the Spirit of the Son, indicating the same kind of relationship that the Spirit has to both the Father and the Son. We read verse 9. It's actually cited as a proof text in one of my copies of the Belgic Confession. It says there in verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Did Paul change the subject there? He spoke of the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of Christ. Is he talking about two different things? No. He is identifying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ. "Because you are sons," Paul says in Galatians. "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" That Spirit of adoption, that Spirit who produces believing prayers in the hearts of people, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son. "It is not you who speak," Jesus will say to His disciples, "but the Spirit of your Father who is in you." And so the interchangeable language of Scripture identifying the Spirit as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, is the biblical basis for this language of the Holy Spirit proceeding eternally from the Father and the Son, an eternal relationship that, just as in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ being begotten of a virgin in time, an eternal relationship that is then reflected in God's temporal saving activities towards us. The proceeding or the procession of the Spirit then indeed is eternal. And what that means is that there was a kind of going forth of the Holy Spirit before there was any earthly, temporal, created destination. You see, the language of going forth is the language of movement, isn't it? From one place to another. But before there was any place for the Holy Spirit to go, before the Holy Spirit went forth in creative power at the creation of the world, before the Holy Spirit went forth as the breath of life in Adam's nostrils so that he lived and breathed, or before the Holy Spirit goes forth creating new spiritual life in the lives of sinners who are otherwise dead in trespasses, there is an eternal going forth of the Holy Spirit in the wonderful mystery of this inner Trinitarian relationship in which the Father, in which the Spirit goes forth from the Father to the Son, and the Spirit goes forth from the Son to the Father as that Spirit of love and that Spirit of fellowship within this infinite and eternal love of the Trinity. Now, I know this is mysterious. It's wonderful, beyond our comprehension. But it is true, isn't it, that the Bible really emphasizes the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the one by whom the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And that also is reflective of an eternal relationship, the Father and the Son, the Spirit, marked by love and fellowship and communion. Indeed, these are high mysteries, but it also does point us to the same kind of work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, that the Spirit dwells in every Christian. I mentioned in the introduction that this article is brief. It certainly is not intended to be elaborate and to confess all that is of significance with respect to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's very short. It's about this glorious person of the Spirit as true and eternal God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is expanded then throughout the entire rest of the confession. It's not by any means the only mention of the Holy Spirit's work. It's expanded throughout. And so, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, the Holy Spirit is not simply an article in our creed, but His person and His work is at the very center of Christian life and Christian living. We have life by the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit's indwelling and power, we have no life. We remain separate from Christ. There is no saving union with Jesus. apart from the work of God's Spirit within us. And so in closing, just a few points of application for our comfort and worship. Going beyond what our confession says, but to simply just flesh out in kind of an outline way some of the works of the Holy Spirit toward us. First of all, it is only by the Holy Spirit that the God of our salvation becomes real and near to anyone. It is the Holy Spirit who gives new birth and spiritual life. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he receive them because they're spiritual. He cannot know them apart from a miracle, apart from the going forth of divine power entering people's lives. There's the significance of what Paul says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. To be indwelled by the Spirit is just absolutely essential for spiritual life. It's not some second blessing. It's absolutely central. Paul says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Oh, people could say those words, but in the context there is of a confession of faith. Can you say that Jesus is Lord? Has the reality of Christ's divine majesty and glory and saving love, has that entered your heart and mind? Is that your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? What's the explanation for that? The Holy Spirit has entered your life. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Behold, he prays. That was God's word to Barnabas with respect to Paul. This Pharisee who'd been praying his whole life, not really. Now he's praying. The Holy Spirit has entered into his life and disclosed the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord. He's praying. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that's not some additional testimony that's like a secret voice. Even in the very activity of believing prayer, the Holy Spirit is working and communicating that childlike trust and relationship to God that is completely foreign to those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They may say prayers, but they do not call upon God with that childlike reverence and trust as to a heavenly Father that they have come to know through Jesus Christ. This should really strengthen our confidence and assurance. In a way, it's so simple to be able to pray, truly, to draw near to God, to call upon Him, to confess your sins, to pour out your heart, to express your needs with longings after His help and His grace and forgiveness. That's the result of a supernatural, almighty power that has entered your life. In its smallest beginnings, there is life that will never end. It's also encouraging to show us the way of growth and assurance and strength. And it involves being aware of the Holy Spirit's work and yielding ourselves to that work and using all the means by which He works to hear the Word, to participate in Christian fellowship, to read the Scriptures, to take the sacraments. These are ways by which the Holy Spirit strengthens our lives in a supernatural way. It is so wrong-headed. It is so absolutely misguided for people to hanker after some ability to speak in a foreign language or to hear some fresh word of prophecy or to see a miracle where somebody's body is healed while neglecting the crucial central work of the Holy Spirit of conforming sinners after the image of Christ, nourishing them in faith, eternal life. And these things are constantly held out to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the source of our strength and our conflict with sin and temptation. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? How do you fight against sin? By the Holy Spirit. Well, for one thing, this passage speaks a lot about the leading of the Spirit, and it makes clear that the leading of the Spirit is evident, especially, specifically in leading us in holiness and prayer. But what does that mean? That means leading us into growing faith and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are freely given to us in Him. When the message of God's saving love in Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and we feed upon that good news, the Holy Spirit is doing His work. That's how He conforms people, through the sweetness of the gospel, of free acceptance in Christ. That's how we're changed into the image of Christ, remember? Beholding the glory of the Lord, believing, seeing Jesus Christ by faith as the demonstration of the Father's love. That's how we grow. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling is great encouragement and help for us also in prayer. As the Holy Spirit brings Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, the Holy Spirit puts His name on our lips in prayer and confession, crying out to our Father, crying out to God, even in distress, even in the sense and the feeling that God is distant, even crying out to God without the comfort that we crave. The explanation for that is the Holy Spirit's work within us, making groanings which cannot be uttered sometimes. The Holy Spirit of grace and supplication at work. It's a result of His intercession within us, as Romans 8 says. Fourthly, I'm at number four, I haven't been counting these, but fourthly, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us is permanent. Jesus promised another helper to abide with us forever. That's why this indwelling of the Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal life. It's a down payment. It's a pledge that assures the full entrance and possession of everything that God has in store for us. And with that is the assurance of our own resurrection from the dead. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Almighty Spirit who dwelt in Jesus' lifeless corpse in a tomb, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I love to think and remember and pray that when our believing loved ones are lowered into the grave and that body will return to corruption and dust, that the Lord Jesus Christ remains in personal union with that body in some mysterious, incomprehensible way. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that beloved corpse that would be vivified with power, the same Spirit will raise our dead bodies, make them glorious bodies, like unto Christ. And then finally, the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a promise of the gospel. It's a promise of the gospel that we do well to remember, and even as occasion offers to include that in our Christian witness and testimony. Now, that does not mean that the message of the gospel is believe in the Holy Spirit and you will be saved. No, the message of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's joined in Scripture also with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You hear it in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a valuable and important part of our Christian testimony, because it's a kind of promise that addresses the very real and the very desperate need that people have for a God who comes near, and who comes near with saving help and with saving power to bring real change that no human effort can ever accomplish. The promise of the gospel is a promise of forgiveness, and it's a promise of new life that addresses the reality of people's helplessness and their enslavement to sin. And very honestly, it says, yes, you cannot save yourself. You can't clean yourself up. You can't change. But there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you believe in the gospel. And Jesus Himself says, turn at my reproof. Hear my rebuke. Oh, you simple ones. Why will you continue in your simplicity and foolishness? Turn at my rebuke. And I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. Make my words known to you. You see how that addresses the reality of the hopeless, helpless condition of those to whom the gospel comes? It's not just a message of some intellectual idea. It's a message of salvation, of forgiveness, and divine power. It's a message that removes every excuse. Every excuse that says, well, I've tried to change, I can't do it. I know myself. I'll know I can never overcome these addictions. I don't even really want what you're offering. And there's a sense in which the gospel says yes. Yes to the most desperate, despicable descriptions of people's lostness and misery. And says, no, the gospel comes to you and addresses you in your actual condition. It's desperate. It's hopeless. That's why we need a divine Savior. And He says to you, believe. Come to me in your helplessness. And I'll save you. I'll forgive you. I'll give you my Spirit to dwell in you. That's good news, isn't it? A promise. The promise of the Spirit. That is properly joined with our Christian testimony. Holding before lost people the reality of real power to change. It's divine power. And they have to come in their helpless need and call upon God as beggars for mercy, believing that His provision in Christ is the only remedy. But the promise and assurance of the gospel is that whoever calls upon the Lord, He is rich to all who call upon Him. And whoever comes to Him in that desperate need and clings to His divine provision will be saved. Amen.